Okay, so major prophets. We did an introduction to the book of Jeremiah. You might remember that. And we're ready to plunge ahead. I've used this analogy enough times that I forget where I have used it and where I haven't. But some of Jeremiah, especially in Ezekiel, I liken it. I'm guessing the guys have done this and maybe the girls too. Have you ever skimmed stones on a pond? Like you get a flat and you go, and the stone skips across. I liken some of the major prophets like that. We're going to hit on scriptures and skip ahead and hit others. So if I bog down and I seem like I'm reading too much, I'm probably making a mistake. So you might have to catch me at times. So we did the introduction and Jeremiah's calling in the first chapter. So we've covered that. We're going to jump in chapter 2 where we start getting into some of the meat of Jeremiah's message. You know, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, okay, so proclaim in Jerusalem, but it's worth noting time and again we see the message referring to all of Israel. If you look down in verse 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So although Jeremiah is in Judah, specifically most of his prophecies are in the city of Jerusalem, much of the time the message is for more than just Judah. And considering that most of the northern tribes had gone into captivity more than 100 years earlier, that gives us idea that there might be dual prophecy more places than it's evident that it's dual. And I mentioned that saying it's easy to see dual prophecy in some other places. Much of Jeremiah, we're not entirely sure. But I think as far as cause and effect prophecy, we can see that. And we'll see a lot of that in these next few chapters, where God is basically saying, you've turned away from me. You're not worshiping me anymore. You're worshiping false gods, and there will be punishment. That applies to our nations today as much as it did to ancient Israel, and will ahead. So it's worth noting, I mentioned in the previous class in General Epistles about Israel having a marriage covenant with God. If you see there in verse 2, he says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness. Okay, that's referring to what happened that we can see in Exodus chapter 24. And I'm not going to turn there now, but in Pentateuch class, we'll look at it pretty closely. So God entered a covenant with Israel, meaning a special relationship where both sides had an obligation. And although they didn't literally say, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife and I do, they didn't say that. It wasn't literally a marriage, but it was symbolized as though it were a marriage. And it most specifically was a covenant. I said likened as a marriage. Okay, so they did that and then they started turning away. Skip to verse 8 when we see people turning away. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed. The prophets prophesied Baal. The leaders of the people, the ones who should have known better, who had the best education, should have understood God's way, they were not leading the people properly. Instead, seemed to be leading people astray. And so, therefore, in verse 9, therefore, I'll bring charges against you and against your children's children. And verse 11, he starts specifying. And he says, has a nation, matter of fact, before that, he says, look beyond the coast, look everywhere and look diligently. This kind of thing has ever happened. Has a nation ever changed its gods? And God says, you look at the Assyrians, they've been loyal to their false god. And all the other nations, they've stuck with whatever ridiculous false idol they were worshiping. The Israelites have not. They've abandoned the one true God to go after these others. So he points that out, and then he compares it to something else. So, matter of fact, though, I want to say, he's saying, okay, they did two things. They left the true God, but they didn't leave the true God and become atheists. They adopted false gods. And in verse 14, he symbolizes it with water. He says, it's like they had a nice flowing spring to provide water. And they said, well, I don't want that nice flowing spring of pure crystal water. Let me go to this old cistern with stagnant, stale water. And not only did they choose the old cistern, but it's one that leaks. Okay, so we're moving ahead. Again, he's pointing out the basic underlying message here is, you had a special relationship with God and you blew it. I could sum up a lot of these words. A lot of this is poetry with all of its synthetic and antithetical parallelism and all that. That's why it's spread out so long. It's put in very beautiful symbolic language. But the essence, God is saying, you knew me and you left me and adopted false gods. That's the summary of the first several chapters. If you go to, still in chapter 2, skip ahead to verse 21. One of the things we'll note in verse 21, I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. You remember sometimes God portrays Israel as a vineyard or as a vine. That symbolism comes up here and there. But he says, you've turned before me into a degenerate plant. Okay, you did bad. Verse 24, he says, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating. Okay, most of you guys haven't grown up on a farm, and neither have I, but I've read enough and heard enough that when animals go into heat, they got one thing on their mind, and they're not going to be stopped. And God starts saying that Israel cheating on him, remember, is symbolic, is kind of like an animal in heat, like a donkey or a mare going in heat, going after these false gods. So it's not just casual, well, maybe I'll worship Baal a little. It's like, well, like an animal in heat. I mean, I don't know what to say. They get a little crazy. And I could tell some funny stories, but we got to move on. Okay, so he goes on deriding them. Verses 26 through 30, still in chapter 2, it's a long chapter, he points out the silliness of worshiping these idols. And in verse 26, he basically talks about how a thief would be ashamed when he's caught, but Israel should be ashamed, and they're not. And what they're doing, verse 27, they're saying to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. And it's referring to idols made of wood or idols made of carved stone. And remember in Isaiah where he talked about how they cut down a tree and burn half of it and then worship the other half? God keeps pointing out, it's like, hey, you guys might want to look at what you're doing. This is kind of silly. There's no logic to it. And those who pointed it out would suffer. If you look in verse 30, in vain I have chastened your children, meaning it didn't do me any good to try to point out what you're doing. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets. God would send somebody to point out their faults, and the Israelites would be as apt to kill them as listen to them. Okay, they didn't want people telling them the truth. And so he goes on from there to describe some of what the Israelites did with basically bloodshed and violence. Verse 34 says, on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of poor innocents. Verse 35, yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. That's not the case. And in verse 36, he revisits a problem that we saw described in the book of Isaiah, where he says, why do you gad about so much to change your way? You shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. I made the point, Israel and then Judah didn't want to look to God for help when there was a foreign threat. They looked to Assyria for help, and what did the Assyrians do? They moved in and conquered them. Then they started looking to Egypt. Egypt, help save me from the Assyrians. No, it's not going to work. Egypt is not going to help you. And God is pointing that out to him. Time and again, God would say, I'm right here. I can save you if you just ask me. You know, they didn't want to do that. Yeah, at the latter part of verse 37, it says, the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Yeah, wouldn't work. Now, it's still in the same prophetic message going into chapter 3. So this could have been one really long chapter that ran across what is about four chapters, but it's broken up here. But turns the page a little using this analogy still of marriage. He says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? Okay, the answer is no, they're not allowed to do that. And let me give you a scriptural reference. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, God made a law for Israel. If a man and a woman were divorced and one of them married someone else and then divorced the second spouse, they couldn't go back and remarry the original. He said, that's abomination. I don't want you doing that. You're not allowed. And so then God is saying, okay, that's the case. You know, not supposed to do that, but At the end of verse 1 in chapter 3, he says, yet return to me. Now, before this, you played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. Now, you could make a case that the law doesn't apply in the specific because Israel committed adultery but didn't marry those other idols. But in a sense, God is saying, look, you deserve to be divorced, you cheated on me, but I'll take you back. Talk about love. And we'll see next semester when we get to Hosea that God will have Hosea sort of act that out. And he goes on from there, and as several verses talk about how, you know, Israel was committing adultery with all these false gods. And then in verse 6, we actually do get to what seems to be a new prophetic discourse. So they could have started a chapter there, but they didn't. You'll notice for a section, and it depends on your edition of the Bible, some show it in verse form when it's poetry, and some don't, but here it's not in poetry at first. So beginning in verse 6, the Lord said to me, that is, Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah. So this is when Jeremiah is pretty young. Josiah is still king. Jeremiah is probably in his teens or 20s. God sends this message. And he continues this theme of Israel and Judah being married to God but cheating. Only here he portrays it as though they're two sisters. It says, have you seen what backsliding Israel's done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and played the harlot. Yes, Austin?
Josiah is the king that kind of repented of everything, right?
Yeah, Josiah was a good king. The last good king Judah had. He's the one that became king when he was only 8 years old. So, and he's not 8 years old probably when Jeremiah gets this vision, but it's later in Josiah's reign. So yeah, good point. So what I was going to say, it says, you've gone on every green top of these hills. A lot of pagan worship did happen on hilltops. And usually within groves of trees on high places, literally high places. So God is portraying as, okay, you went to these high places and committed adultery, meaning you worship these false gods. Israel did this. And I said, after, this is verse 7 of chapter 3, return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And he's going to make the case Judah will do even worse. I said to return, she didn't return. Verse 8, then I saw for all our causes of backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I put her away, gave her a certificate of divorce. Okay, I think I had that on my list of in general epistles when I was showing this progression of Israel, how they had a covenant, Israel broke it, and God divorced her, and I cite this. He says, yet her treacherous sister didn't fear. She went and played the harlot also. So it's one of those things. We don't do it with two wives in our culture because we don't have more than one wife, thankfully. But it could be two sisters, you know, and do something wrong and the mom punishes one. Okay, so say your older sister, boy, I want to make up something that's not horrible. But say she borrows the car and goes out and gets a scratch on it when your parents said, be very careful, don't park in that area. And then they say, she was punished, not allowed to drive the car again for a year. And then Naya comes along, can I borrow the car? And she goes to the same exact place and does the same thing and gets scratches on the car. And the parents are going, what are you doing? Didn't you see what happened that time? God is saying this with Israel and Judah. You know, why don't you learn from the mistakes of the other one, but didn't learn? I'm not sure if that's the best analogy. It just came to me. So, and I'm not picking on Naya, just on her sister. Okay, so it goes on talking about this. So it came to pass, verse 9, casual harlotry, defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. And I've seen some scholars portray that as much more graphic than, you know, portraying with idol worship, but some would say it as even worse stuff than that. But God says still that he would forgive. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel. God is willing to forgive. Say, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. I won't remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, which you've transgressed. It reminds us that we do have to repent to be forgiven. God wants to forgive, but we have to acknowledge our transgression. Then verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you. And we want to make note here because there's a change of voice, it seems. Go proclaim this to the north. And if you look ahead, we start seeing some of the phrases that I've pointed out seem to indicate end time prophecy. Matter of fact, if you look in verse 16, It says, then it shall come to pass. And later in that verse, it says, in those days. So perhaps God is talking about in the end time when Christ comes to rule. That's when, if we back up to verse 14, I'll take one from a city, two from a family, and will bring you to Zion. This can be a double meaning. And we look at both and say, well, which might it be? It could be after the great tribulation and the trumpet plagues, there's not going to be very many people left alive. So one from a city, two from, they'll come back. And we've discussed God is going to bring the surviving Israelites back to the Middle East. Okay, that's the common interpretation. Some say, yeah, if this is even before that time, before the time of the end, it could be referring to how God calls people into his church. You know, one from a city, two from a family. Right now, we might look around and say, well, how come I'm the only one in my little town who's in God's church? Well, because God does the calling, and, that's the way he does it sometimes. Sometimes families are all together in the church, but a lot of times it's, some are and some aren't. So that's another interpretation of this, although it does seem to be looking ahead to the end time. In verse 16, it says, it'll come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. In those days, seemingly at this point, referring to the millennium. Because during the millennium, they'll say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind. Well, they won't remember it. Why wouldn't you think about the Ark of the Covenant? There have been some really cool movies. Well, actually, only one really cool movie about the Ark. You guys have seen Raiders, right? But he's saying you're not going to worry about that. Why? Because you got God himself. Jesus Christ will be in Jerusalem. So he's indicating at that time, matter of fact, verse 17, at that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered to it. So it's talking about the time when Jerusalem becomes the capital of the whole world. And Jesus Christ has his throne there. In verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They'll come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given as an inheritance to your fathers. This seems clearly to be another reference to the second Exodus. And we say second Exodus because it's the literal people of Israel not being delivered from Egypt, but being delivered out of the slavery that happens at the end of the age before Christ returns. And he's saying, those that are still alive, I'm going to bring to the old promised land. Down in verse 20, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So God's reminding you, you did this stuff to me. But we've seen God's forgiveness and mercy. And what seems to be the weeping described in the next chapter might be part of the repentance, this weeping over looking at what people had done. Now I see the true God and I was worshiping that. I could see where there'd be weeping and shame perhaps. But God's response in verse 22 is, return you backsliding children and I'll heal your backsliding. God always wants to forgive. Let's move ahead to chapter 4. There doesn't seem to be a change of thought here. I just want to move on. But he says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And this seems to be a using a play on words of what you can mean by return. It's like, Israel, if you want to return to the land where you used to live, remember after you've been taken away in slavery, if you want to return to the place, God says, return to me, meaning come back to worshiping me, the true God. You come to me, you get to return to your homeland. And to me, that's a simple concept. It's just He seems to make this play of words. And then he talks about blessing. Looking down in verse 3, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah, break up your fallow ground. Using an agricultural analogy, but it's like, let's start over. Let's plow the ground and get ready to plant, we could say plant the truth. Don't sow among the thorns. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves. Oh man, we got to do that? No, he says, take away the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah. This is reminding us circumcision was always a symbol of a covenant, but it was always meant to mean a relationship with God. So the idea circumcise your hearts doesn't mean open heart surgery. It's symbolic. Circumcise your mind, your relationship with God. It's speaking of spiritual conversion. And nowadays, that's what we see baptism is doing. I would connect that with Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2:11 and 12 is where it says the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. I'm abbreviating from that chapter. So this is what God wants. This is New Testament Christian theology here in the Old Testament. Then we jump ahead to verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, gather together. Okay, blow the trumpet seeming to be here an alarm of war. So we seem to be getting back to the prophecy that's not looking at the end time when God's going to gather the remnant, but it's like right now there's an alarm. War is coming. And verse 7, it says, a lion has come from his thicket and the destroyer of nations is on his way. This seems to be symbolic of Babylon. You know, a lion was the symbol of Babylon, the destroyer of nations. Not being symbolic, they literally came and conquered nations and incorporated them in their empire. Yes, John?
Is this in chronological order after the second Exodus in chapter 3?
Does this I think here he's broken away and he's getting back to right here and now. So you people of Judah, you might as well sound the alarm. The enemy is coming. And that is much of what Jeremiah is going to be warning the people of. He has some end time prophecy where the language seems very clear. This is end time, you know, in that day, in the latter days. But then he'll come back to sound the alarm, the enemy's coming, and they're going to wipe you guys out. We have a lot of that in Jeremiah. Matter of fact, we'll see places where the king, Jeremiah's in prison, the king comes to meet with him and says, is there any word from the Lord? Yeah, there's word from the Lord. He's going to destroy you. Bad news for the king. But by that time, Jeremiah is not so weak anymore. And I say weak because let's look ahead to verse 10. Because Jeremiah is giving this message, and it's like it's almost as though as the words are coming out of his mouth or as he's writing them on the page, he's upset. And he says, I said, Lord God, you've deceived these people, saying you'll have peace. Then the sword is coming. Jeremiah is doing two things here. One is he's noticing, hey, at one point God's talking about peace, and another time he's talking about the army coming to destroy us. So Jeremiah might, you know, himself not always be clear, oh, that's end time prophecy and this is for here and now. So if we're confused, we've got a right to be, if Jeremiah was confused. But what he's doing besides noticing that difference, he's speaking a little bit disrespectfully to God, don't you think? You know, I mean, it's one thing you could say to me, Dr. Dunkel, you told us wrong. You got this messed up. And I'd probably say, well, knowing me, I probably messed up. You know, let me see where I went wrong. But I don't tell God, God, you've deceived the people. But that's what Jeremiah is doing. So he's speaking boldly, and I would say it improperly. God doesn't strike him with a bolt of lightning. And I'll point out, Jeremiah might be confused, as I said, maybe looking back in chapter 3, verse 14, where he's giving the beginning of what I think was a millennial prophecy. I married you, I'll bring you one from a city, two from a family, and I'll give you shepherds, and they'll teach you. Jeremiah might have that in mind. He's saying, God, you had me tell him this. Now you're saying an army's coming to destroy the nations. And Jeremiah's upset. It's going to become clear later. Let's drop to verse 19. And some scholars believe that here might occur a little bit of a dialogue, a little back and forth. This seems to be Jeremiah at how he feels with this news. He says, oh, my soul, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise. I can't hold my peace. Why? The sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction is, the whole land is plundered. So Jeremiah seems to be sharing his feelings. He's not cold and aloof. It's like, all these people are going to die. Armies are going to destroy people. Ho-hum. No, he's cut to the heart. I think partly because Jeremiah loves his nation. He's a patriotic person. You know, he's part of the priestly family. He loves the temple, the people of his land. You know, he doesn't want to see them all destroyed. That's a lesson I remind us, you know, it's okay if we love our country. You know, I'm an American historian by training. I love the United States and our history and traditions. I don't enjoy reading prophecies where I say, our country's going to be destroyed. You know, I don't enjoy seeing the news at where we're going. So I can be bothered, but I want to look to the higher purpose. And I think Jeremiah was struggling with getting that balance. So he's all upset like this. Now we see perhaps an answer starting in verse 22. Maybe if Jeremiah is expressing this to God, God is now answering. This could be God saying, well, my people are foolish. They haven't known me. They're silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil and to do good. They have no knowledge. So it's like sort of God answering, this is why this is happening. Look at the people. Look at what they're doing. Then in verse 23, scholars question what this is. It seems to be a vision that Jeremiah sees looking ahead. But some people say it might also be God describing how he created things. Because there's this vision, I beheld the earth and it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Now that sounds like the beginning of Genesis, but it might also be after destruction, because in verse 24 it says, I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld and there was no man, all the birds of the heaven had fled. You know, the fruitful land was a wilderness, its cities broken down. Okay, the last part tells us, oh, it seems to be describing destruction, the results after that. At the presence of the Lord, his fierce anger. We know for sure in verse 27, we're talking about God, or what God is saying. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be destroyed, or shall be desolate. Yet I will not make a full end. That's why I brought the Yeti in. Here's the great Yet I that we see again and again. Because, okay, I got to destroy all the land, yet not all of it. And it's sort of God saying, I just don't want to wipe them all out. I'm going to be merciful. I'm not going to make a full end. And he said, that's my plan. That's my purpose. But still, there's a lot of destruction described. Let's go down to chapter 5. Again, we're still moving ahead, but it seems to be continuing the prophecy from chapter 4. And here God's making, you could say, almost a proposition. It says, run to and fro in the streets of Jerusalem. Seek known or open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgments and seeks the truth, and I'll pardon her. Remember Abraham talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah? And he starts off, are you going to wipe out the whole city? What if there's 50 righteous people? Then it's, what if there's 45? What if there's 40, 30? He gets him all the way down to 10. Here, God says, okay, if you can find one person, I'll spare the city. And apparently, there's not even one. I mean, God sets up this proposition, and it seems that there's not even one righteous person out there. And so the punishment is coming. Then verse 4, this seems to be Jeremiah speaking. It says, therefore I said, surely these are poor. They're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord God. Perhaps Jeremiah is thinking, well, these poor, uneducated masses, they're deceived. They don't understand God's plan. So tell you what, verse 5, I'll go to the great men and speak to them. They have known the way of the Lord, God of their judgment. So yeah, the ignorant people don't know, but I'll go to the ones with education and social position. But it turns out they've rejected God too. The latter part of verse 5 says, they've altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So they've ignored God's laws and way of life. And verse 6 talks about the punishment. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. It's possible this is referring to actual beasts of the field, but most scholars think these are symbolic of the Gentile nations. And another way of putting this is all of these animals might represent Babylon in their extremes. Some people say the wolf is described as the most ravenous of the wild beasts, the most ready to kill and eat. The lion as being the most strong, the most powerful. And the leopard as the most swift. And Babylon had all these. Came in with great power, but also swiftness and a great deal of bloodthirstiness, ready to just wreak havoc and destroy. And poor Jeremiah, he's got to tell the people of Judah, that's what's coming. That's what's coming from the north. So then we go in verse 7. Again, this is an interpretation that's on this, and I like this interpretation that, again, there's some dialogue, some back and forth. Perhaps this is God speaking. So God is saying, how shall I pardon you for this? My children, you know, have forsaken me. It's like, how can I let you off? You know, look at what you've done. Verse 8, he talks about how they were like well-fed, lusty stallions, each one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for this? It could be, that could have been translated as, shouldn't I punish them for this? God is like saying, okay, look at what you're doing. How can I not punish you? I was just thinking, because I know I've said not exactly that, but something similar to Connor at times where it's like, okay, Connor, look at what's going on. Now, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm trying to think. I can remember my mom saying similar things, but not in a calm tone of voice. I don't know if any of you have that memory, but this might not be the time to share. So God is looking, you know, at that and saying, okay, shall I not punish? By the way, that same phrase will appear later in this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 29, and then in chapter 9, verse 4. So God, again, shall I not punish for this? And he goes on from there, verses 10 through 18 describe a lot of Israel's sins. And it's, you know, they've lied about this. They say, won't evil come? The false prophets are wind, you know. And so you get to verse 14, God says, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you speak this word, basically the people saying, oh, God's doing this or that. Behold, I'll make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, it shall devour them. So God, you know, is putting this on Jeremiah. I'm putting the word in your mouth, and it's symbolic of the power of God's word. You know, and he's talking, your words will be like fire. Not that Jeremiah becomes a fire-breathing dragon, but the punishment is going to come. Yeah, and I'm skipping ahead. So again, I hope you see the pattern here and why I'm not reading down through all of it. But I encourage you to take the time to read it with this oversight. Verse 19 of this chapter, we're in chapter 5, verse 19. It will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things? It goes, why is God doing this to us? Well, just as you've forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you'll serve aliens in a land that's not yours. I see this as a sign of God's sense of irony and justice. Okay, while you're here, you wanted to worship false gods that don't belong here? Well, I'm going to send you somewhere else so you can worship them over there. You know, you want to worship the gods of Babylon? I'll send you to Babylon so you can worship them up close. In a sense, I'm not sure. What I've read is that in the original Hebrew, it comes across that biting edge of sarcasm is in there in the way God said it. So I'll take their word for it. And he goes on from there, you know, God talking about, in a sense, his power. In verse 22, will you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree? And it goes on to describe some of this that might sound familiar from what you saw at the end of the book of Job, where God's reminding him, hey, I'm God. I have all this power, and you're not even paying attention. Verse 25, he says, your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good from you. That's kind of reminiscent of what it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2. And Isaiah 59, 2 is where it says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And we want to keep in mind, God's saying, look, I'm not just being mean to you. You guys have brought this on yourself. Now, verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. Now, they lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. So basically, people are treating others poorly. Matter of fact, down in verse 28, they do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. That's towards the end of verse 28. And the right of the needy they do not defend. So they're doing the opposite of what James said was pure and undefiled religion. If you remember James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the widows and orphans in their trouble. God is saying, okay, you people are not pleading the cause of the fatherless or the needy. The opposite is going on in Israel. Matter of fact, let's pick up in verse 30. He says, and an astonishing and horrible thing is committed in the land. What is so astonishing and horrible? Well, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. So there's this false religion, this evil, and people like it. They don't want to hear the truth. When I read that, I stop and think, yeah, that sounds kind of like what's going on in the world around us. There's falsehood, lack of standards and morals, and that's what people like. And they don't like hearing from us tell them what it should be. And the end of the chapter, but what will you do in the end? So what are you going to do? And scholars debate on how that could be translated. It could be God asking himself, well, what am I supposed to do? Or it could be saying, if you do know the truth, what are you going to do? And if that's the interpretation, it's similar to 2 Peter 3, verse 11. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it's after Peter has been describing the end of the world, and he says, knowing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? It's like, knowing what you know, how should you act? So that seems to be where chapter 5 is going, and I think we can make it through chapter 6. We've been skimming a lot, so. Okay, chapter 6. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, set up a signal flare in Beth Hakkerem, for disaster appears out of the north. Over and over again, you hear this destruction's coming from the north. And I've shown you on the map how Babylon came around the Fertile Crescent and came in from the north. You might wonder, what do you mean, children of Benjamin? I thought this was against the children of Judah. We want to remember when the nation separated, the northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern had 2. The southern kingdom took the name of Judah, but the other tribe was Benjamin. So Benjamin and Judah together formed the nation of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem was actually right in the edge of Benjamin's original territory. So a prophecy against Jerusalem could be directed to the children of Benjamin. And Tekoa and Beth Hakkerem were little towns just south of Jerusalem. So it's still talking about that geographic region. So you know, it's funny, some of these things, oh, it just makes sense if you look out and find out what exactly all these words mean. And it goes on, in verse 2, it says, I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman, and the shepherds with her flocks come and they pitch around her. He compares Jerusalem to being like a vulnerable young woman who comes under attack, which is not a nice situation to think of. And it goes on to describe warfare. Verse 6 says, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. That's a siege mound. Build up the mound so that you can get over the walls. That's how they did it back then. Verse 7 has some interesting imagery. In verse 7 it says, as a fountain wells with water. So there's continual water flowing out of this fountain. Like that, so she wells up with wickedness. So again, addressing Jerusalem, it's like, your wickedness is like a flowing water. It's continually renewed. It's not just a one time I did something bad and then it's done. Verse 13, I'm going to skip ahead. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. So from high to low, all types of people, from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So again, the leaders who should be teaching the truth, they're dealing falsely. And verse 14 says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Slightly means superficially. You know, they're not taking the measures that really need to be done. Instead, what are they doing? They're saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's a phrase that we see repeated several times in the prophets. So you've got leaders saying, oh, it's going to be fine, everything's great, when that's not the truth. I think we have politicians that do that today, and maybe they believe peace, peace, but they're not looking at what they should be looking at. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. So they're not ashamed. They're blatant in what they're doing. And I can't help, I always like to mention a quote from Mark Twain regarding this. Mark Twain, American humorist. And I don't know the context, but he said, man, human, is the only animal that knows how to blush. Or the only animal that can blush or that needs to. So the contrast comes in verse 16. Stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is. So this old way, as he's talking about his way, God is saying, look, go back, look in your Bible. Whoops, there goes the Yeti. See the stuff that I taught that we're supposed to be learning. You know, go that way. Verse 17, he mentions the watchman. I set watchmen over you. So that is referring to him sending prophets. Remember, God didn't let the punishment come without giving a warning. You can make a reference, if you like, to Ezekiel chapter 33, where in Ezekiel 33, God tells Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman, you know, set up to warn my people. Now, and I'm going to summarize this. Verses 18 through 20 refer to making a show of religion. You know, you got offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices, but it's not acceptable because they're not done in a right attitude and to worship the true God. And then verse 21, therefore, because of that, I'll lay stumbling blocks before this people. The fathers and the sons shall fall together. Verse 22, again, a people comes from the north country. A great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. So here comes this invading army, and it's going to be tough. And there, now I want to go to verse 27, because we'll see again God addressing Jeremiah. Say, I've set you, Jeremiah, as an assayer and a fortress among my people. So Jeremiah, I'm going to protect you, and you've got to be the one that stands and tells the truth, that you may know and test their way. They're all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They're bronze and iron, they're corruptors. Bellows blow fiercely and lead is consumed by the fire, and he goes on. So Jeremiah, you're going to be on there alone, but you've got to stand for the truth, and you've got to make it known. No wonder Jeremiah at times is crying and calling God to question. I don't know what's going on, but that was his commission and what he had to do. I'm pausing. I don't want to go into chapter 7 today. I will set the stage. Chapter 7 begins a new message. And actually, in some ways, we just went through the, I don't want to say the most dull portion of Jeremiah, but it's the portion where you say, oh yeah, okay, death and destruction because you're sinning. And that's why I wanted to run across it. We'll get into some stuff that's more interesting to talk about as we go ahead. Yes, Kira?
So where we're at right now in Jeremiah, have we started the overlap with Daniel yet, like time period wise?
I don't think so.
Okay. Do you know about when we start the overlap?
Well, it's hard to say because a lot of Jeremiah is not strictly in chronological order. Like the part where he's talking about in the days of Josiah earlier, well, Daniel wasn't even born yet in those days. I'm trying to think Daniel would have been taken away, I think, right when Zedekiah comes on the throne. Because Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years, he dies, and they put his son on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes him away and says, I'm making your uncle king instead. He didn't, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jehoiakim away, he didn't just take him, they took away the upper level, the educated people, a lot of the princes, the aristocracy, and that would include Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, whom they gave new Babylonian names to. Yes, Micah?
To go back to chapter 3.
Yeah.
We were flying, so.
Yes, we were.
Chapter 3, 14, where it says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We consider ourselves to be spiritual Israel. But then it says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, which I would also take to be us.
Yeah.
So how are we teaching us?
Okay, well, see, there's what I'm saying. It's not the us, the people he's bringing. Let me pause here. Two ways of interpret this. When I said it could be God's calling people into the church now, if so, that's not millennial. The more common understanding that I think is correct is after Christ returns, I'm going to bring the remainder of the Israelites together. Not spiritual Israel, physical Israel. The people whose DNA says I was descended from Abraham. And bring them back and make them a nation. And then I'm going to give them shepherds, and that will be us. So people who are in the church now become spirit-born children of God, then teaching physical Israel. That you're nodding your head. Okay, so anybody else, is that? Yes, go ahead.
In chapter 3, where it says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him.
Yeah.
Is that referencing the spoken law, or is there an actual scripture that it's referencing?
I did actually. There's a reference that I thought I listed. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So yeah, that was actually a statute that God gave to Israel. Okay, so next time, actually tomorrow, we'll start with what's called the Temple Sermon. And as I said, I think it'll become a little more clear to follow, and we'll start getting some narratives. So hope you have a good night, and we'll carry on from there.